Hope you all are having a great summer. If you haven't looked at the calendar lately, I cannot believe it's halfway, more than halfway through July. The summer's flying. I hope you're enjoying your summers. We're going to continue in the life of Joseph. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis. We'll start in chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40. If you have a Bible, pick up with me the Pew Bible in front of you, page 31. We're going to be covering a lot of ground, covering two chapters this morning. And so please grab that and be able to look at it with your own eyes. You know, one of the things we were praying for before the service this morning was that we would worship in such a way that would rival like any watch party that's happening in Argentina or Spain this morning. The same excitement, same enthusiasm, with greater enthusiasm because we're celebrating something far greater. So I hope that's the case with us this morning. You know, waiting is like this really hard thing that we do as humans. I think of like kids. Like last night we had our little grandson over, a little over 2.5 years old. And he was so excited to do that summer thing of making homemade ice cream. And so he thought it was great to put all the cream in there and get all the things ready. And so then we poured it into the machine that actually makes the homemade ice cream. And what he was not excited for was waiting the 45 minutes that it takes to actually freeze. And so I think probably about 6,000 times he calls ice cream ice, ice baby. And so he said ice, ice baby at least 6,000 times in that time. Like he didn't want to wait, right? Us adults, we're not that much better. You know, if we have to wait 3 days, oh my goodness, 3 days to get a delivery, we're like freaking out. Like if it's not here overnight, we need it. If we want, you know, we don't want to wait in line at the store. And so we, you know, put it ahead of time to be able to have, you know, kind of a order ahead kind of things. Have you noticed how antsy people get when you don't respond to their text right away? Like we do not like to wait at all. Waiting is hard. But I tell you, waiting on the Lord is even harder. Though it's a major theme that we see throughout Scripture, God's people throughout redemptive history have been instructed to wait upon the Lord. Time and time again, we see that it's very difficult to wait on Him. Like we want immediate answers. We want the waiting to be over. When we're waiting, it produces all kinds of anxieties. And nonetheless, God calls us time and time again to wait on Him. And I think there's a reason for this. God is often doing far more than we see, producing in us or cultivating in us, shaping our character to trust in Him. He's often at work in far greater ways than we see, as we'll see this morning, often preparing us for what lies ahead. And I believe we're all going to be really encouraged this morning as we continue with the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis. And I believe these things will be very clear to us as we come to God's living and enduring word, encouraging us as He is shaping us as we wait upon Him for the answers and even deliverance from our circumstances. And so in these two chapters, I believe the main point of chapter 40 and 41 is this, that God is accomplishing far more than we can see while we're faithfully as a children waiting for Him. He's doing far more than what we can see. Now, if you're newer with us, we've been journeying through the book of Genesis, following God's grace demonstrated through this family of promise. Now we've finally come to the life of Joseph. And if you remember our studies so far, Joseph was the favorite son of his father Jacob. And if that sounds messed up, it is. You want to mess up your sons, your children, have favorites, right? Not only that, it was exacerbated when Joseph was given a robe of honor, which made his brothers very jealous. On top of that, Joseph had two dreams where his father and his brothers were bowing down to him, and he had the audacity to share that with them, and they did not appreciate that. And so his brothers, fuming with envy, unjustly and ruthlessly sell their baby brother as a slave. Imagine that. The people in the world that are supposed to be caring for and protecting, and they have the audacity to be able to sell young Joseph into slavery, doing the unthinkable. As Joseph was taken as a slave to Egypt, again, we saw God's provision, the invisible hand at God at work in glorious ways, bringing Joseph into Potiphar's home as a servant. Potiphar, a man of great power, captain of the guard, high-ranking official in Egypt. And as the Lord was with Joseph, and Joseph remained faithful to the Lord despite his horrible circumstances, Joseph was placed in a great place of influence and favor in Potiphar's household. Just when we thought things were looking up for Joseph, injustice strikes again. Potiphar's wife notices Joseph. I guess he's a little bit more of a good-looking young man, and she begins to hit on him. She tries to seduce Joseph very aggressively. And yet Joseph wants to honor the Lord, not wanting to sin against the Lord, not wanting to sin against Potiphar and his wife and their marriage. He flees temptation. He does the right thing. And as Joseph resists, she is absolutely offended. And she falsely accuses Joseph of sexual assault? What did Joseph get for doing the right thing by being righteous and honorable? Did he get lifted up? Well, no, this lands him in prison. Potiphar, in response to these false claims, throws Joseph into the king's prison. This is a place that you certainly would not want to be. This is a place reserved where the king would put the people that he hated in prison. In this prison, Joseph, this young man, rejected by his family, sold into slavery, and put into prison for doing what's right. It's like he can't catch a break. There's so much hurt and injustice. If there's anyone who we think that could rightly kind of play that victim card, to be able to look at what's going on and to give up on life and just to see, like, I'm just done, and being bitter with God, it could be Joseph. And yet what we see is he doesn't become bitter, he actually becomes better. And where we left off last week, we see why. And this is the key, going back to chapter 39, verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord is with him and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. And so we see that the steadfast love of the Lord was with Joseph. And church, when we are convinced that God is with us, even as we walk through kind of the nasty now of life, that's when we can do what's right, even when we suffer for it. We don't have to just survive, but there's actually ways that God is shaping us in the midst of that. And I think as now we turn to chapter 40, we begin to see some of what the Lord and his invisible hand was up to by allowing Joseph to go through all that he's been through. We're going to see the Lord is actually preparing him for something great. It's your first point, God preparing his people in the waiting, starting in chapter 40, verse 1. And sometime after this, right, this is several years later. Again, what we're going to see at the end of this passage that Joseph was 30 years old at the end of the passage. We know he was sold into slavery when he was 17. So now it's been about 11 years since he was sold into slavery. This is not a short amount of time to wait on the Lord, is it not? So after some time, the cupbearer, the king of Egypt, and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt, that was Pharaoh, and he was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them and to attend them. They continued for some time in custody. And so who is this cupbearer and who is this baker? Well, ultimately, they were responsible for what the king drank and what the king ate. But don't just look at them as kitchen staff. They were some of Pharaoh's most trusted advisors and protectors. A cupbearer, like think of more of like a secret service agent whose main responsibility was to protect Pharaoh, actually responsible to taste everything that would go into the king's mouth for his protection. This was an important role. Like they lived in Egypt. There was not a democracy. You couldn't just want to vote somebody out when you didn't like them. There was no articles of impeachment to be able to get rid of somebody. If you wanted to get rid of a king, how would you get rid of him? You'd kill him. And the weapon of choice was often poisoning. And therefore, the cupbearer was responsible to be able to protect. Now, pretty sweet gig, if you ask me, that you get to spend your days on getting paid a good amount of money to be able to eat some of the choicest foods and some of the choicest drinks. However, if you're doing your job right, the king may live and you may die, right? And so not maybe the greatest job in the world, but important nonetheless. The baker, not only responsible to bake the goods for Pharaoh, which, by the way, extra-biblical sources tell us the Egyptians are like absolutely known for their baking. 38 varieties of cake, 57 varieties of bread found in ancient Egypt. Right? You would not want to be gluten-free in Egypt during this time. But more importantly, the baker had to be highly trusted as well. He was a key link in the food chain. Everything cooked would go into the cupbearer's mouth and then eventually would go into Pharaoh's mouth. Now, we don't know exactly what these two men did. These two individuals, though, did something or were accused of something that got on Pharaoh's bad side. Probably some kind of political turmoil that was going on in Pharaoh's life and the rule, and now he's actually jailing his own staff. But it just so happens that he's then put into jail where Joseph is. And note if it's not bad enough that Joseph was in jail unjustly, but now he's like the servant of the other people in jail. What a humbling position. And yet, church family, Joseph, with great integrity and great humility, seeks to serve and care for these two men, actually with compassion. Check this out in verse 5. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in prison, each with his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. Again, dreams played a huge role in the life of the Egyptian and the Egyptian world. Egyptians took these dreams really seriously. They generally believed that dreams were means by which the divine realm communicated with humanity. Dreams would reveal the future and provide guidance and warn of danger and disclose the will of the gods. Egypt even had professional dream interpreters. They believed when you dreamed, you were in touch with God. And therefore, these dreams were really troubling to these two men, and they really were seeking to understand what they meant. Verse 6, and Joseph came to them in the morning, and he saw that they were troubled. Man, this should be really instructive to our heart, because in light of all the circumstances that Joseph is going through, he in this moment is able to take his eyes off of himself and actually care for these two men that were troubled. So verse 7, so he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, why are your faces downcast today? I can see something's wrong. What's going on? And he cared for them with great empathy and concern. And they said to him, we had dreams, and there was no one to interpret the dreams. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. And so here in this moment, and I think this is a reflection of Joseph's heart, that in this moment, he's able to say, yeah, it's not about me interpreting, but there is one who can interpret your dreams. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And again, I think this is a great indicator of where his heart is at in this moment, trusting and being able to have his eyes off himself enough to be able to care for these others. And I would just step back for a moment and say, man, this is so, so instructive for our hearts this morning. Because you know as well as I do that when we're in the midst of it and we're going through the battle and we're going through the hardship that we're going through, it is so easy to have our eyes on ourselves and to be self-consumed, is it not? That's pretty natural. And yet for Joseph in this moment, with all the bad cards that have been dealt to him, to be able to see beyond himself and actually to seek and serve another, it really is instructing. I think of my own life. I think of my wife, Susan. I think of just many others in this body that I've seen that sometimes when you're in the midst of it, the best thing that we can do is get our eyes off of ourselves and seek to be able to serve others. It's amazing how God meets us there and actually begins to change our circumstances. This is what we see Joseph doing. And so they trusted Joseph. They begin to share this troubling dream with him. Verse 9, and the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph. He said to him, in my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, the blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, and I pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. Then Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation. This is what this means. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office. And you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. But Joseph says, only remember me. When this happens, when it's well with you, and it pleases me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh. And so get me out of this house. He said, please, don't forget about me. Verse 15, for I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I've done nothing that they should put me into the pit. And so Joseph, with this supernatural wisdom from God and the ability to interpret this dream for the cupbearer, shares the good news with them that he's going to be restored into his position, much to his relief, I imagine. And Joseph, maybe just with like a hint of sharing about the incredible injustice done against him, asks the cupbearer, man, would you just please remember me when this all happens and takes place? And I love this just for a moment, just to be able to show that, you know, Joseph is not a robot. He's an amazing man. He's one of the most righteous men that we see in the Bible, but he's still human. And he's still wanting to escape from these incredibly hard circumstances that he's in. Now the baker, and I'll summarize this for you, is, you know, probably pretty excited about the interpretation that was given to the cupbearer. He says, all right, well, tell me about what's going to happen to me. And he says, oh, unfortunately, you didn't have a dream. You had a nightmare. Because you too are going to have your head lifted up. In a very gross and very graphic ways, he tells him, but your head is going to be chopped off. Totally different dream and totally different response. You skip down to verse 20. And it happened exactly as God revealed to Joseph it would. Verse 20, on the third day, again, That should always get our attention in Scripture when we see these different patterns, which was Pharaoh's birthday. He made a feast for all of his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. And so this happens exactly as Joseph said. And I think in this moment, Joseph's like, all right, this is going to happen. This is my way out. Remember me, remember me. But what does it say in verse 23? And yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot about him. And so once again, Joseph is mistreated by others. The cupbearer forgot about him. Another great injustice done against Joseph. His suffering was not yet over. His waiting was not yet over. And while it seems as though the cupbearer had forgotten about Joseph, as it seems like God had forgotten about Joseph, what we're going to begin to see is, no, God didn't forget about him at all, but in his providence, as in his visible hand, is at work in greater ways than anyone could see or imagine. So our epic story continues into chapter 41. Second point is God provides an opportunity in his perfect timing. Verse 1, after 2 whole years. Notice it didn't say like, hey, 2 years later, and it goes into the story. The emphasis of the author, after 2 whole years. That's a long time to suffer unjustly in prison. Is it not? Imagine, day after day, you're hearing the guards jingle their keys and wondering, oh, this is my moment. It happened. This is my chance out. And then the guard just walks by again. Day after day. Week after week. Month after month. For 2 whole years, over 70 days, this happens. All right, this season of waiting is not over. And yet we begin to understand as we see God's word that in these moments of waiting, God is often doing his greatest work in us. Remember Moses, after waiting 40 long years in the wilderness for the training ground, for God to make him his leader at the age of 80 years old. Think of the great King David, the one who wrote many of our Psalms, who ran for his life in the wilderness for years, learning how to be faithful and trust the Lord before being anointed as the king. That waiting is often God's tool to prepare us, to shape us, to form us more and more into his image. Joseph waited 2 whole years. And at that moment, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. Again, the Nile, the lifeblood of the nation. In a desert climate, the Egyptian livelihood revolved around the Nile River and its vitality. Verse 2, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump. I'm not sure what an attractive cow is, but these must have been awesome. And they fed in the reed grass, and behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, the thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh woke. That'd get your attention, wouldn't it? Kind of a weird, wacky dream. And they fell asleep again, verse 5. And dreamed a second time. Don't miss when dreams are in pairs. This gives weight and reality and credibility to what's going on. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on a stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit, like mine, would be troubled. And he sent out and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men. And Pharaoh told them the dreams, but there was none. There was none who could interpret them for Pharaoh. Now, these are weird dreams. Like, I don't know what the drug of choice is in Egypt during the time, but it seems like he's like smoking the wacky tobacco or something's going on. Like, this is weird stuff. So the king is troubled. So he gets the great leaders, all the best minds of Egypt, the best dream interpreters, the wisest men throughout the land, the wisest people, but he couldn't find anybody to help him. And I'll just kind of stop here as well, and these are the moments often when people, as they're trying to live in the world and trying to follow what the world is saying, that all of a sudden realize, like, the world doesn't have the answers that I'm looking for. This is what Pharaoh came to. They didn't have the answers. And I just remind us that, man, this is a time where many people come to the end of themselves and come to the end of the rope and come to the end of just what the world has. When people are so open to what God, the true God, may be doing in their life. And so I see this all around. I mean, there's just so many people right now who are coming to the end of this world culture that we live in and see the emptiness. And I really believe this is a time us as a church stands up and points people to the true dream fulfiller. You know, these next four verses, 9 through 13, the cupbearer who Joseph interpreted his dreams, who forgot about him, says, oh, he wakes up and remembers, oh yeah, there was this dude back in jail, his name was Joseph, and he's able to interpret us, and so he told Pharaoh about him. And so, man, after all this injustice done to Joseph, after all the years of Joseph waiting upon the Lord, being faithful, having integrity, truly caring for others, this moment's at hand. From utter humiliation, now being brought before the most powerful man of the time in the entire world. Verse 14, and Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, check this out. It's not me, Pharaoh. It's not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Don't miss that. After Joseph cleans himself up, after the filth of being in prison for all those different years, he comes before the most powerful man on the earth with incredible boldness. Again, I think this is just a reflection of where Joseph's heart is at. And he reminds him, Pharaoh, I don't have the ability to answer, to interpret your dreams. But I know who can. But I know the one that can. And this is just bold when you think about, imagine being called into the Oval Office to be asked a question. Imagine being, just called into your boss's office. I mean, just imagine being called into your neighbor's office. And how hard it is to be able to give testimony and point people to the Lord. And here is Joseph after all he's been through. And he has the audacity to stand before the most powerful man in the universe, not in the universe, that's God, most powerful man on the earth, and to be safe, it's about him. It's about him. I heard someone say this week, if you've bowed down before Jesus, then you can stand up to any man. If Jesus is your identity, if your identity is found in him and he is your audience, then you can be bold. And Pharaoh tells Joseph his dream. Again, a little bit more embellishment the second time he shares it. You can read that on your own. And then verses 25 through 32, Joseph then begins to reveal to Pharaoh what the dream meant. He, first of all, gives glory to God again. God has revealed this to Pharaoh. He says it again. And then he says that the interpretation of these dreams, these seven cows, these seven ears, the scrawny eating up the full, he explains that there's going to be 7 years of great productivity. There's going to be 7 great, magnificent years here in Egypt, but that's going to be followed by 7 years of famine. And so he reveals that to him. So Joseph now then turns to him and says, let me help. And many would look at Pharaoh as the enemy at this point if you were Joseph, but Joseph says, let me help, let me bless you. And so he proposes in verse 33. He says, now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers in the land and take a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. Right? These are the first preppers. Verse 35, and let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. So Joseph shares this great plan with Pharaoh, showing that God's wisdom is with him, ultimately how God's favor was with him, and encourages Pharaoh to appoint a wise person to be able to oversee all that is being produced, for they would store up and they would have enough when the times of little came. Right? The Lord of this moment, he's doing amazing work. He's not forsaking Joseph, but he's using his faithfulness and waiting on the Lord to bring about this result with a supernatural interpretation of these dreams. And now finally, after years of injustice, years of waiting on the Lord, years of being faithful and trying to cling to the Lord through some of the most unbearable circumstances, the Lord is finally going to exalt Joseph and provide incredibly abundantly for him. Or the humble will be lifted up. Just as scripture tells us time and time again, leading us to our last point. God accomplishes his purpose through his providence. Check this out in verse 37. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and his servants, and Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Again, this pagan God who had all these, believing in all the polytheistic worldview that he has, gives glory and praise to the one true God. acknowledging that Joseph had the Spirit of God with him. I love that. And man, I hope that's how people see our lives, that there's something in how we live and how we live differently and how we work and how we love other people and how we care for other people. The world stand up and say, there's something different about that person. And we'd be quick to say, yeah, it's not me. But as Joseph said, it's about him. It's about him. Verse 39, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you this, there's no one discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I, Pharaoh, be greater than you, Joseph. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I've set you over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he made him ride in the second chariot. So fortunately, Joseph didn't get Air Force One, but he got Air Force Two. And they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. I mean, just think what's happened from being in the pit, being in the worst place imaginable, in an instant moment, now being lifted up to the palace, from the pit to the palace, from the lowest of lows, now giving the unthinkable. A Hebrew, which was looked down by the Egyptians, now being second in charge, given all the privileges that come with that role, given the finest things. I love that he was clothed in the finest linen, given the gold chain. You think about what was stripped off him, that really fine technicolored robe that was stripped off of him, and now God clothes them in something so far greater. As we continue to read, we see not only Joseph prosper, but how Egypt would prosper in great ways through his leadership. If you continue to read through the end of chapter 41, you see a wife is provided for Joseph. And if you keep reading, right before the famine hits, God blesses Joseph with two children. And notice by what he names his two boys gives you a great reflection into the heart of Joseph. Verse 51, Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For he said, God has made me forget all the hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God had made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And so when Joseph had every right to be bitter by the horrible circumstances, he could have used this power that he's given to go have vengeance on all the people that hurt him. But instead, you can see even the naming of his son, the first son, just like, forget it. Forget it. The second son, to be able to say, look at how God has blessed me. Look at God's grace. Now, these two sons are going to play a major role in the life of Israel. They're going to join the other 11 brothers to make up the 12 tribes of Israel, and they begin separating out and dividing out the land in the future redemptive story. The passage ends this way in verse 53. And the 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come. And Joseph said, as Joseph said, there was famine in all the land, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he has said, do. And when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was so severe over the earth. Joseph's story is not over. And even this little detail right here is going to set up the rest of our narrative in the most glorious ways of seeing God's hand as he continues to lay forward this great story of redemption. So here, not only does God provide for the Egyptians and provide them food during the time of famine through Joseph's wisdom and leadership, he's going to provide for all the surrounding nations. God's going to bless the nations through Joseph and provide salvation, their life's salvation, and a blessing to all the earth that it says. That sounds like a promise that was made to Joseph's grandfather, Abraham. That through Abraham's family, the family of promise would bless the entire world. The promise passed to Isaac and then passed to Jacob and now to Joseph. And God in this moment is going to provide this incredible provision to save those physically who could have starved without Joseph. And little do they know, in a far greater way, in a far greater salvation, that there is one that's going to come from this family. The one who truly once and for all bring a blessing and bring salvation to the entire world once and for all, that through this promised seed coming from this family, that Jesus himself would be born once and for all to bring this needed salvation that we desperately need. And Joseph's life, as remarkable as it is, it's just a pointer ahead. It's a type of a much greater Joseph. It's Jesus who would ultimately be fulfillment of God's glorious plan of salvation and redemption of the world. Church, I love the story of Joseph. I love this narrative because there's so much wrapped up in his life. There's so much to learn from his life. Witnessing how Joseph responded, how Joseph waited upon the Lord. We see God in his mercy and his grace exalting Joseph in due time in the most glorious ways. And I remind you, the story is not over. As good as it looks for Joseph right now, like he's going to have to go deal with his past. He's going to have to go back and deal with the pain of his family. And that's where we're going to begin in the next few weeks of seeing God bring even redemption there. But what is so clear is how God's providential, his invisible hand is providing tenderly and has been providing for Joseph all along the way, even though no one could see it. And there are so many things to take away from this passage. There's so many things that we can wrap our mind around, wrap our hands around. There's really two things that I feel like have really impacted my heart this last week that revolves around this idea of waiting upon the Lord. See, this idea of waiting upon the Lord, this is a constant theme in God's word. That we as the children of God are called to wait. If my research is accurate, over 100 different times in the Bible, and many great stories like we just looked at in Joseph's life, many others, that revolve around God's children waiting and hoping in the Lord through life's hardest circumstances. And so you have like all these verses, like Psalm 37:7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently upon him. Isaiah 40, but they who wait upon the Lord, you know this because you wrote in your coffee mug, what? Renew their strength. So many great stories. So many great calls to wait upon the Lord. But you know as well as I do that most of the Christian life is lived somewhere between God's promises and God's fulfillment. And that space is called waiting. And so we find ourselves like waiting and longing for our prayers to be answered. We find ourselves waiting for a positive report from the doctor, or maybe just trying to understand what's going on with my body. We find ourselves waiting for that broken relationship to be healed. We find ourselves waiting for that wayward child to come home. We find ourselves waiting, like, God, would you please just give me direction? Tell me what I'm supposed to do. We find ourselves waiting for a spouse. We find ourselves waiting to be parents. We find ourselves ultimately just waiting for the pain and the suffering to go away, or at least that we'd see why this is happening. There's so much waiting in the Christian life. And I'd remind us that that waiting is actually one of the most sanctifying things that we do as his followers. It's one of his primary means of shaping us as his children. For while we wait, we have to trust him when we don't see him. We have to cling to him rather than cling to the things of this world. This is why, like the last, I don't know, probably 3 weeks, we've read Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for what? For good, for those who are called according to his purposes. So we trust that even in the midst of kind of life's nasty now, that God is at work in far greater ways than we could see. And we see this in Joseph's life. God was doing something far greater than Joseph could ever have seen. So in our waiting, we look ahead with this great hope of deliverance. Now I love the hope of deliverance in Psalm 27, starting in verse 13. It says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord, where? In the land of the living. And so that's encouraging, because what that's saying is that more times than not, we're going to see God's deliverance on this side of eternity. And yet we also know that there's times that maybe we're not going to see our full deliverance until the other side of the grave. And so we wait and we hope and we cling to God. And what we don't realize is in that waiting, as all of us are waiting in different ways right now, we fail to see that God is doing something in our lives far more than we give him credit for. Now again, that verse in Romans 8, 28, you know, God works together for good for all who love God and called according to his purpose. It's like we know that. But we often don't read verse 29 right after that. For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be what? Conformed to his image. So therefore, the good that God is often doing in our life, the good that God is often accomplishing in our life through our waiting is he's shaping us and he's molding us and he's making us more like himself. Paul Tripp writes, waiting is not just about what I get in the end of the wait, but about who I become as I wait. All right, so as hard as waiting is, we can trust that God is up to something far greater in our lives. Yes, there's a deliverance that's coming, and yes, he is shaping and molding me as I wait for him. But there's two things as we wait upon the Lord that I want us to walk away with. Is one, the reminder that we see time and time again in Joseph's life that he is with us. He is with us in the waiting. Rest in his presence, church family. Chapter 39, we looked at last week, four direct times the Lord was with Joseph. We see the reality of that played out in these last two chapters. Whether Joseph prospered as a prisoner, as a dream interpreter, and being advisor to Pharaoh himself, the way he responds to others without bitterness. The Lord was with Joseph. And I love the same promise made to believers that if you are in Christ and you have believed in him, I love my favorite names of Jesus, Emmanuel. What does that mean? God's with us. God's with us. The greatest gifts God's given us is the gift of his Holy Spirit, that when we come to true faith in him, he actually seals us with his Holy Spirit, never to be alone. He is with us. We can take that to the bank. And therefore, we're reminded that because he is with us, and praise be to God, there's nothing that can separate us from him. Like, think of the last part of Romans chapter 8, after that great promise that we just read. He says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else." That covers everything. "In all creation, will what? Will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Man, that is so encouraging. That he will never leave us. Nothing will separate it from us. And this is why Psalm 23, I mean, I can't remember how many times I've read this at a funeral. And as we walk through hardship, Psalm 23 reminds us, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," what does Psalm 23 say? "I will fear no evil." What? Walking through the valley of shadow of death and I feel no evil. How does that work? Well, it tells us right afterwards. Why? Because he's with us. He's with us. Church, this has been, I just think of some of the darkest nights of my soul. That in those moments where you just feel like you cannot go on, that oftentimes one of the greatest things that God is shaping in me is to know that God is with me and that is enough. And so you're there and your mind's playing out like all the different what ifs and all the different what ifs that can go, and then even to come back and to be able to surrender to the Lord in that moment. Lord, even if that happens, you're still with me and that's enough. Is he enough for you today no matter what you're walking through? Secondly, is when we walk with him and we wait with him and we know that he is with us, then we as his children can remain faithful as we walk through it, knowing that he is using us. This is what I love. This is probably what stood out to me most about Joseph's story this time around, was the way Joseph was faithful. He so easily could have missed all these great opportunities, missed pointing Pharaoh to the Lord, missed the opportunity to point the cupbearer and the baker to the Lord. He could have missed all these opportunities, sulking in his circumstances, but instead, because the Lord was with him, he kept going, not just surviving, but actually using these hard circumstances as a platform to be able to proclaim the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And I just pray that that's what we would do in our waiting, that we'd take up our eyes off of our circumstances and we'd point others to him. To be honest, when you are walking through the hardship of life, and others around you who are watching your life, and they watch you cling to him, and they watch you trusting in him, and they watch you waiting, yet not just kind of putting on a happy face, but truly clinging to him through the challenges, that puts him on display in such a great way. I've heard so many stories of non-Christians being able to see the reality and the validity of who God is as they watch Christians suffer. This is why, like, one of my most favorite things at church at times is, like, looking around during worship and you see people that you know that are in the midst of it and you watch them worshiping and lifting up their hands, and it's just like such a reminder that even if I'm in this place, Lord, you're still with me. And I hope that encourages your soul to be able to take the circumstances that you're in and to be able to put him on display. And what's so encouraging is a reminder that God is a God of deliverance. We see this happening on this side of eternity for the Joseph. But Joseph is, again, just a type of Jesus. Remember, Joseph's life points us ahead to the true Joseph, which is Jesus. And if there's any example of somebody who was absolutely humiliated and humbled, but then lifted up, it's Jesus. That's what Philippians 2 reminds us. This is a really familiar passage to many of us, and it has this, and I'll end here. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus," when we're called to serve others with this mentality. Look to Jesus. What did he do? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant, by being Born in the likeness of man and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God now has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven, on earth, and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As Joseph humbled himself and was lifted up, as Jesus, more importantly, humbled himself to take on humanity, God himself taking on our flesh, that's incredible humility, but then allowing his creation to kill him as he sacrificed his life for ours. The most humble is now the most exalted, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. And that's good news for you and I. That's good news because we can trust in him. Not only to worship him for what he's done, but to know he too will exalt us at our proper time. On this side or that side of eternity, we can trust him for that. And that is good news, amen? And as we go to celebrate some baptisms, I mean, baptism is this great picture of just dying to ourselves, of like acknowledging as we go under the water, like we're dying to our sin, we're dying to ourselves. But when we come up out of the water, as Jesus rose from the dead, we too would be raised in newness of life. It's a picture of baptism. It's beautiful. But it's also the picture of what you and I need to do daily. And I trust as you're walking through life and you're called to wait upon the Lord through different things, that maybe the most important thing that you could do this morning is to humble yourself, is to die to yourself, and to look to Jesus. And know he will exalt you in proper time. And so I want to encourage you, like even as we sing these next two songs before we do baptism, oftentimes if we express with our bodies what God is doing in our hearts, it has a way of kind of flushing out, as a way of just kind of helping us to live out what's going on in our hearts. And so I just want to encourage you as we sing these songs that if God is leading you to that place of surrender and you're waiting on him and you don't know why and you can't see through it, but God has you in a place of surrender, that you would just lift up your hands. Visually, like just lift your hands up to him. Say, God, here I am. Here I am. Here I am. So you pray with me as the worship team comes up. Lord, we're grateful that you are at work throughout redemptive history and that you've given us this beautiful picture of Joseph's life, as things that actually affect us today. And so, Lord, I pray that we would wait well as your people, that we would wait well because we can cling to you and we can trust in you. And Lord, as we do so, Lord, would you use us in the midst of that waiting to be able to honor you, to worship you, and to point others towards you. And Lord, together as the body of Christ, Lord, we long for that day that we get to see you. Long for your deliverance to be complete. And Lord, I pray for those that are with us this morning who have yet to surrender their lives to you, that even today would be the day of salvation for them. That even this visual picture from the pit to the palace would even just remind of where we're at apart from you, that we're in prison. We're in prison to our own sin. We're in prison by our own lusts, our own flesh. And yet, Lord, you've come to deliver us, to bring us to the palace, to bring us into your kingdom now and forevermore. And that is simply ours by a simple gaze of faith, by trusting in you and believing in you, and you change us from the inside out. And so, Lord, thank you that you're with us. May we never forget that. May we walk with you, and may we honor you to an onlooking world that desperately needs to see who you are. We pray all these things in your holy and precious name. Amen.